Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 16? We are in the home stretch and it gets very interesting from this. If it hasn't been already, hopefully it has. But it's going to get even more dramatic and interesting as we progress. We have come to chapter 16 in our study in the book of Revelation. And let me say it again, in this chapter, the final judgments, the seven bowl judgments. So remember, the word in the Greek for bowl is a shallow saucer, not a deep mixing bowl, indicating that these judgments are going to be poured out quickly, rapid fire succession. By this time, really, nobody else is left that's going to get saved. Everyone who is going to get saved has gotten saved, and the rest have so hardened their hearts, they're not going to ever get saved. So God now brings the final judgments upon this Christ-rejecting world, and these will take place in the second half of the seven-year tribulation period, a period that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, was great tribulation. This will be a time of great tribulation, as the world is going to be reeling from one catastrophic judgment to the next until Jesus returns and the kingdom is birthed. Then there will be perfect peace, right? I think we got through the first three bowls. Let me read them again, okay? The first bowl, verse 1, where John said that I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, as we said last time, scholars have pointed out that from the way the Greek is constructed, it could imply that the loathsome sores actually came from the very mark of the beast, this chip or whatever it is implanted in the body, maybe has some kind of adverse effect on the body, and now these loathsome boils are the result. We don't know for sure. I'm just telling you what some believe is going on, that the very mark that people took to show their allegiance with their Messiah, we call him the Antichrist, could be the very thing that's making them sick. The second bowl, Revelation 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. As we said last time, most of Earth's oxygen doesn't come from the rainforest. It comes from a phytoplankton and algae in the oceans and seas of the world. We get about 80% of our oxygen from these little organisms in the sea. If they're all wiped out, it means the Earth's oxygen is going to be cut by 80%. That's why I say these cannot drag on. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. This is serious stuff. God is really, these are the most extreme, catastrophic judgments of the entire trilogy. Seven seals, trumpets, and now the seven bowls, okay? Third bowl, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. So the last judgment was poured out upon the saltwater seas, oceans. And now this judgment is poured out upon the fresh waters of the earth, which are turned to blood. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another angel from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So you get the impression that the angel who poured this judgment out didn't know what was going to happen. And when he sees what happened, the judgment upon the fresh water, how God turned it to blood, you know, the angel's kind of like, wow, right on, Lord. I mean, that's awesome. They took the blood, they shed the blood of your servants, prophets, and so on. Now you've given them blood to drink. Right on, God. The fourth bowl, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him, probably personifying the sun, him, probably speaking of the sun. That's often a kind of a literary technique that the Holy Spirit will use, especially in the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on, where the creation is kind of personified. You know, the trees clap for the glory of God, and the mountains sing his praises. Well, that's not really the case, but the creation is being personified. And so here, I think that's what's going on here. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him, to the sun, to scorch men with fire. Now, as we said last time, the worship of the sun is the oldest form of idolatry in the world, probably because all earthly life depends on the light of the sun. This gave ancient pagan cultures the belief that the sun was the most powerful god in the universe. In previous judgments, we saw how that the sun had been diminished, chapter 8, verse 12, all right? How it had been dimmed. But now the heat of the sun is increased. Some commentators set forth the possibility that the sun is now increasing in strength because it's going into a kind of a supernova state, which is the stage directly preceding the death of a star. So we don't know. But anyone who has been in the desert, if you ever have been in the desert in the summertime, you know how merciless the sun's heat can be. Remembering also that this fourth judgment now is against the fresh water sources of the earth, which they have now been turned to blood. You can imagine, you combine a raging thirst from the heat of the sun, coupled with the fact that you can't drink any fresh water. Imagine how miserable that's going to be. I remember when I was playing football in high school, and we started in August, getting ready for the season. Well, August is hot, you know? And we'd be out there for 2 hours in the morning, come back 2 hours in the afternoon. And at the end of every practice, we had to line up and do wind sprints, guys. Do you remember that? Where you line up on, you know, the 20-yard line and sprint as fast as you can to the 40-yard line. Turn around, sprint as fast as you can back. You do this about, you know, 15, 20 times. I remember coming into the locker room with a thirst I can't even describe. And that's not even what we're talking about here. It's going to be an incredible time. But I believe, guys, that in some ways this is going to be a preview of hell. Now, we don't have any testimony from hell because nobody's in hell right now. What? No, nobody's in hell right now. All right? So where do unbelievers go when they die now at this point? They go into what? Hades. Isn't that the same thing? No. Hades is in the center of the earth. Hell is in the outer darkness, probably in some remote region of the universe. So far out, no light penetrates out there, right? But death in Hades at one point will be cast into hell. It's also called the lake of fire. So we don't have any testimony from anybody in hell, but we do have the testimony of somebody in Hades. Now, you don't have to turn to it. You know the story, Luke 16, right? Where we read about how that Jesus told this parable. I take it back. It was not a parable. Why do I say that? Because Jehovah's Witnesses, when you try to present this to them, that hell is eternal, they believe in annihilationism. That when somebody gets cast into the lake of fire, as soon as they hit the lake of fire, they're vaporized. There's no eternal suffering in hell, they believe. That's called annihilationism. And when you take them to Luke 16, they say, oh, that's a parable. Well, if it's a parable, what's the Lord trying to teach through it? But in a parable, nobody's ever named. It's always a certain man went to a far country or a certain king, right? This is not a parable. This is a real life circumstance. A guy who was alive at that time, whose name was Lazarus, not the one that was resurrected in John 11, but this is a man named Lazarus. And he was a diseased beggar. We infer from the story he was a believer. And every day he was laid at the gate of this rich man, who was unnamed, but was obviously an unbeliever. And Lazarus, very poor, was hoping that maybe the rich man would give him a few crumbs that fell from his table, but he gave him nothing. And in the course of time, Lazarus died, Jesus said, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Hades, until this day, is divided into two compartments, separated by like a Grand Canyon, if you can imagine, a big gulf, all right? One side is called Abraham's bosom. This is where Old Testament saints went to, those who died believing in Messiah's coming, David, Moses, Abraham, so on. When they died, they went into the paradise side of Hades. Now, it was paradise, but it was still a prison because they couldn't leave. Why couldn't they leave? Why couldn't they go to heaven? Their sins hadn't been paid for yet. So they were in paradise, but they were in prison in the sense they couldn't go to heaven. Their sins had not been atoned for yet. Then you had this great gulf, and on the other side, you had this torment section, which is still around today, of Hades. Now, this is where all unbelievers go, right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, before he ascended back to heaven, okay, he rose from the dead, before he went back to heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and set the captives free. He went down, unlocked the prison doors, their sins had been paid for, and now he led all of the saints, Moses, David, Daniel, all of them up to heaven. So what happens now when a Christian dies? Well, what did Paul say? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That paradise side called Abraham's bosom is empty. The other side is very much in use. Every unbeliever who dies goes into Hades. And they will stay there until, Revelation 11 tells us, till the great white throne judgment is set up. Then they will be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, as we refer to it. And they're all going to hell. I mean, there is no, they think they're going to have their day in court eventually. Plead their case, convince God he was wrong, I don't belong here, you know, that kind of thing, right? I know that when I stand before God, I'll tell him all about what the wonderful things I did, and he'll let me into heaven. Yeah. I wish you'd read the Bible. That's not going to happen. Anyone who goes, stands before Jesus at the great white throne judgment is going to hell. Everyone. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I should have waited until chapter 21 to talk about this. We'll do it again. Not because it's so fun, but because it's so important. All right? But in Hades, the rich man, you know, it's interesting. It says he lifted up his eyes, right? You close your eyes in this life. When you open them, you'll be in the life to come. Whether you're in heaven because you're a believer in Christ right now, or you're going to be in Hades, awaiting your day of judgment, where then you will be cast into hell forever. The point I wanted to make, and I probably want to round the street, around the block to get next door, but the point I wanted to make is that the rich man, looking afar off, looking across this great canyon, he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus, who he knew was being comforted. And the rich man said, Father Abraham, can you please, you know, send Lazarus over here that he might touch his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Isn't it interesting how Jesus came as the living water to quench the thirst of every human being that would accept it, like the woman by the well, and, you know, eternal living water was just another way of saying drinking of him, having eternal life through him. Those who reject the living water of Christ, he says, you'll never what? You drink the water that I give you what? Never thirst again. The alternative is you reject that living water and you spend all eternity saying, I thirst, and never being able to be satisfied. This is a horrible thing. And people say, well, I don't believe in hell. Hell's right here on the earth. Well, this could sometimes seem like hell. But as bad as it gets here on this earth, it's nothing compared to the real hell. And but I do think that the Lord is giving a little preview here of what hell is like. And, you know, we've talked about this. I'll just mention it quickly. Sometimes people are like, why does a God of love allow people to go through such terrible suffering in life? You know? And we're blessed as Americans. You know, we don't suffer like Christians in third world countries or different things, right? But Christians suffer here in America. We, you know, every Christian suffers at one point somewhere in the world, right? And of course, the critic says, well, if God is such a God of love, why does he allow people to suffer on earth like he does? Here's why. Would you rather God gave you a life free of pain for what, 50, 60, 70 years, and then you went to hell forever? I mean, wouldn't it be more of an act of love to put somebody through a little hell on earth to get them to come to Christ? People don't get saved usually when things are going great. It's usually when the bottom drops out or they got news from the doctor they've got some terminal disease. Or some, you know, it's usually when they're facing adversity, serious adversity, that their whole world is turned upside down and they evaluate where they are in life. Their life seems like it's coming to an end. Am I right with God? First, maybe the first time in their life they ever thought about that. If God will put a person through a little hell on earth to save them from the real hell for eternity, isn't that the ultimate act of love? I think it is. So, this judgment is poured out against the sun, which becomes ragingly hot. Ragingly hot, hotter than the earth has ever experienced it. Another serious consequence of the sun's intense heat, though, is going to be the melting of the polar ice caps. I like to think about these things and what are going to be the ramifications. You know, it talks about these judgments, boom, 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 right? I like to think about, well, what is that going to mean to the ecosystem, to this or that? I mean, what are going to be the consequences that are going to reverberate throughout the earth through each of these judgments? And one of the things that are the consequences that's going to happen when the sun begins to go into this, I don't know if it's a supernova type of a situation, event, thank you. One of the things that's going to happen is it's going to be the melting of the polar ice caps. One author had this to say, said, and I quote, the resulting rise in the ocean's water levels will inundate coastal regions, flooding areas miles inland with the noxious water of dead oceans. Everything's dead. Every living thing in the oceans and seas has died. And now that's all going to be washed up on shore for miles because of the melting of the polar ice caps and everything else. He said widespread damage and loss of life will accompany that flooding, adding further to the unspeakable misery, end quote. Now, guys, God has much to say about using the sun to judge the people of the earth during this period of time. God spoke about this in many places in the Old Testament. And what God does when he talks about these things, he's trying to give people a little preview that they realize, look, I don't want to be around for what's coming. I need to get my life right with God and so on. And, you know, that kind of an idea. But God, this is not going to be something God never warned the people of the world of. I'll read this one, but then you can turn to Isaiah 24. But let me read to you Luke 21, verse 25. This is just a little, I'll give you three passages. There's dozens and dozens on this subject. All the prophets, major and minor, talked about these events coming right before Christ returned to establish his kingdom, their Messiah, our Messiah. But Jesus said in Luke 21, 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. That Greek word perplexity is a word that means that there's going to be distress. That's putting it mildly. How about abject terror? And the word perplexity means no way out. The people of earth, you know, who worship science and technology, that's their gods, right? Well, there's coming a time when God is going to judge this world and the people of the world, there's going to be no way out. The brightest minds, most brilliant scientists are not going to be able to have an answer. Isaiah 24, look at verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws of God, the commandments of God, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Few men are left. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Let's just read one verse, verse 1. This is all talking about the period we're studying, and I believe these are prophecies about this fourth bowl, judgment. But Malachi 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave this burning, this judgment, will leave them neither, listen, root nor branch." Root speaks of the elderly, branch of the children. The weakest of society will die first. The older, the eldest, the youngest. The Bible describes this judgment that's coming using fire, often as an illustration. You all have heard of D.L. Moody, famous evangelist that made Chicago his headquarters, right? D.L. Moody preached a message. I looked this up to make sure the date's right. He preached a message somewhere. He had different auditoriums that he would use, and people opened up. Back then, the people of Chicago loved to hear him preach, okay? I remember one time he decided to have a series of campaigns at noon. And Moody never called himself a pastor. He always just considered himself as a businessman. That's why he had open doors to the business community. He was one of them. Brilliant, all right? And they were upset because, you know, they all had their businesses open at that time, you know? And so what they did was they went ahead and shut down at noon so they could all attend these meetings, right? Well, Moody, on October 8th, 1871, gave a message somewhere in Chicago. It's interesting that as he was saying amen, he could hear the bells of fire trucks. That night, the Chicago fire broke out. It lasted through the 10th, August 8th through the 10th. When it was all over, there were 300 people that lost their lives, listen, and 17,500 buildings that were destroyed, because back then, all the buildings were made of wood. The city went up like a tinderbox. After that event, Chicago started passing laws mandating that buildings be made of more of less flammable materials, steel and so on, right? But Moody said, as he was riding in his carriage, and the problem was, he finished his message, and he was so powerful. I've gone online and I've read numerous Moody messages. They were so anointed. I could feel the anointing coming off the page. I wasn't there to hear it, of course, but that's how powerful the Spirit was on this man. He finishes this message by saying, "Now look, I want you all to go home and think about what I said. And come back next Sunday night, and if you want to receive Christ, I'll pray with you to receive Christ." And that night, the Chicago fire broke out. As Moody was riding home, he said it was as if he was in hell. He said the fires were everywhere. He heard the shrieks and the screams of people. Just, you know, horrific scene. Moody said, "First of all, I'm never, ever going to end a message or a meeting without pressing people to receive Jesus Christ at that moment." But secondly, he used that event as an illustration of hell for the rest of his ministry. For the rest of his days, whenever he talked about hell, he would relay that story about how he rode home in his carriage while the city was on fire, the shrieks, the burning, just the abject terror. And it's a pretty powerful illustration, right? But the expression, guys, in verse 8, and power was given to him, to the Son, to scorch men with fire, is rendered in the better manuscripts this way, and it was given to him, the Son, to scorch the men with fire. To scorch the men. There's a definite article in the Greek. The use of the definite article, the, with men, seems to connect this judgment to those mentioned in verses 2, 5, and 6. Let me read those verses again. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped, and those who worshipped his image. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they, who are they? The men who took the mark, worshipped the Antichrist, for the men have shed, for they, these followers of Antichrist, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. One other thing. The definite article is also used in connection with the word men in verse 9. Verse 9 reads, and men were scorched with great heat. There is also a definite article, the men, indicating that the saints of God, those who are followers of Christ, are not exposed to this judgment. In other words, it doesn't affect them. It only seems to affect the men, those that worship the Antichrist and took his mark on their forehead or right hand, that true believers, it seems to imply that true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer from this plague. And even this judgment, as horrific as it's going to be, it's not going to bring the earth dwellers to their knees in repentance. The earth dwellers are those people that are adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. These are people that this life is all there is to them. They have no thought of spiritual things, no thought of eternal life. It's a joke to them. They mock it, right? They're the ones that fall into the category that Peter mentioned, you know. In the last days, mockers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Christians keep talking about Jesus coming. In fact, I'm not going to give you the whole thing. We're going to talk about that more in just a second. But as horrific as this judgment is, and it's only poured out against the followers of Antichrist, it seems, right? You'd think that these folks that have taken the mark would have maybe had second thoughts. Of course, the Bible says if you take the mark, you can never be saved. And we've talked about maybe why that is. If it's some kind of electronic device that links people with the consciousness of the Antichrist, it removes their free will. They become robots of the Antichrist. I think that's probably plausible, and so on. But understand this, though, guys. Verse 9. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now listen, everyone on earth knows that these judgments are from God. By this time, everyone on earth knows that these judgments are from God. There is no confusion or ambiguity to it. And despite all of this, instead of turning to God for mercy, they blaspheme his name. This reveals that the human heart is incurably wicked, and that no amount of punishment will purify or change it if there is no desire to change. There's no desire to change, right? I mean, God brings judgments upon people and nations and eventually the world to get to the hard-hearted. There are a lot of folks that right now wouldn't accept Christ unless the whole planet was on fire. But they're out there. I mean, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? But then there are those people on this earth that they're so hard-hearted, nothing is ever going to get to them. no judgment of God, no matter how horrific, is gonna force them to change, because they don't want to change, right? You know, Albert Einstein once observed, I'm quoting him, "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man," end quote. Now, I know that Einstein believed in God. I don't know if he's a believer in Christ, but he did believe in God. I've got some interesting quotes from Einstein. Well, here's one of them, where obviously he was Jewish. He had a knowledge of God, in a sense, superficially. Whether he accepted Christ before he died, we don't know. Hopefully, we'll see him in heaven. The fifth bowl, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." So as we said already, guys, the first bowl judgment brought caused loathsome sores to break out on these unbelievers. And we read here that these sores didn't go away. They didn't heal, which means that these judgments are going to be accumulative, each one staying and then being added to by the next judgment. Can you imagine that? These are pretty horrific. It'd be one thing to have one of these and then get over it, another one, get over it. No, that's not what happens. God just keeps pouring one on top of the other. And by the fifth bowl, they're still suffering with of the consequences of the first bowl. That's pretty horrific. Now, this judgment of darkness, some believe this darkness is going to be worldwide, and some believe that the scope of this bowl judgment is going to be limited. In other words, focused solely upon the regional headquarters of the Antichrist, which we know from Scripture is going to be the area of the revived Roman Empire of Western Europe. I believe this judgment is going to be worldwide. There is going to be exceptions, and I'll get to that in a second. I believe this judgment is going to encompass most of the area of the earth, causing a sudden and unexplainable darkness to fall. Now, guys, this will be a judgment from God, no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean that God can't or won't use some kind of natural phenomenon in a supernatural way to bring about this judgment. God does this all the time. You know, the Bible talks about the whirlwind, and God sends the whirlwind. Well, that's, you know, tornadoes, hurricanes, natural phenomenon that God often uses in a supernatural way to bring judgment. Now, not every hurricane or tornado that ravages an area, that's a judgment of God. No, but, you know, but God has used those things to bring judgment. Not that every, just like sickness, not every sickness is a judgment from God, but some sicknesses are. And we have to just seek God. Lord, am I being chastened or judged in some way? And if so, show it to me so I can repent, get it right, right? But God uses natural phenomena in supernatural ways a lot to bring judgment. I say this because unexplained darkness has happened before. I was fascinated when I first read this, okay? This phenomenon has happened before. Let me read this to you. One author said concerning this, and I quote, "This is not the first time such a phenomenon has occurred. In the middle of the day on May 19th, 1780, the entire region of New England was covered by darkness, a day which has become fixed in New England history as the Dark Day. The mysterious blackout lasted for several hours. In the early afternoon of March 19, 1886, a similar zone of darkness moved across central Wisconsin, causing the sky to turn from a bright, cloud-dappled blue to midnight black in the space of about 1 minute. This darkness blanketed several villages and towns to the west of Lake Winnebago and lasted about 10 minutes. Similar unexplained occurrences of sudden darkness have occurred in Memphis, Tennessee, December of 1904, Louisville, Kentucky, March of 9/11, and other places and times in the United States and around the world. All these events have two things in common. Number one, no one has ever been able to explain these events in terms of a known phenomenon such as an eclipse. And number two, most of the people who experienced these events were filled with terror, believing the end of the world had come, end quote. Well, that's coming. Now, of course, this parallels the plague of darkness that God sent upon Egypt, right? And remember, every one of the judgments God poured out on Egypt, the ten plagues, right? Every one of them was poured out on a god or gods that the Egyptians worshipped. All right? One of their main gods they worshipped was Ra, the sun god. So God brings darkness. God was showing them that, you know, well, Pharaoh, why should I let go? Why should I listen to the God of Hebrew slaves? I mean, their God was so mighty, he wouldn't let them be slaves. That was the thinking. And people make that mistake, right? If you Christians, if your God was so awesome, why did he let you get sick? Why does he, you know, let you go through tragedy and adversity? Because we're in a fallen world. And the only way people in a fallen world can relate to us is if we go through some of the same things they go through. Our suffering is temporary. Their suffering, if they don't receive Christ, is eternal. But right now, Jesus became one of us. He tasted of the things that we taste of, you know, hunger and thirst and tiredness and so on. He suffered and died. Yet he never sinned. The Bible wants to make that very clear. He was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. But this is coming, and it's going to this darkness is what God brought upon the Egyptians, and it says in Exodus chapter 10 verses 21 to 23, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was, listen, thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, that's interesting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the darkness in Egypt was so thick, quote unquote, it could be felt. In other words, it wasn't just an ordinary darkness, was it? This was something supernatural. It seemed to represent an almost physical darkness that had a smothering effect. Can you imagine that? For 3 days in Egypt, you couldn't even see your... I don't even think if you lit a candle, you could... I don't think you could even light a candle. I don't think God let any light be present. And not only were you surrounded by a darkness so thick you couldn't even see your own hand in front of your face, it was a thick darkness that was kind of smothering. Oh my goodness, that would be horrible, right? But I believe it kind of coincides with what Jesus said, this coming darkness. Remember he said in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, it's using light and darkness as metaphors, right? Light for the metaphor of God's truth and so on. Darkness, a metaphor for, you know, the devil's lies and sin and evil and so on. But this is going to be, I'm convinced, not an ordinary darkness. It's going to be something supernatural, something that has physical qualities to it. And yet the Bible says, as God brought this darkness upon the Egyptians, where did the Jewish people live? You remember where they lived in Egypt? In the land of Goshen. And if you go back there, you'll find out that the Jews had light in Goshen. So God is able to selectively judge, right? And again, are God's people going to be spared during this judgment? I believe they will be. I believe in their dwellings, Christians, there's going to be light. Because the light of the earth lives inside of them, as he does in us, right? But whether, guys, the darkness of the fifth bowl is localized or worldwide, it is nevertheless, again, a preview of hell itself. As Jesus described hell as in the outer darkness, Matthew 25, verse 30. Again, some were so far out into the universe where no light penetrates, the lake of fire. I had a pastor ask me one time, how could there be no light? You know, hell is in the outer darkness, the lake of fire. Well, how could it be that there is no light when it's on fire? This it's, lake of fire is probably a star, a burning star, way out in the farthest reaches of the universe. And so he wanted to know if I had any insights into this, how could a star, if that's what it's going to be on fire and not give any light? I had just read Henry Morris's Revelation commentary. I was teaching through Revelation at that time. And Henry Morris said there are some fires that burn with such an intensity of heat and burn in a whole different spectrum of light where there is no light that we would think of. It is burning, but there is no light to the burning. Please listen to me carefully. For our anniversary years ago, Cindy and I went to a very nice restaurant because somebody gave us a gift certificate. We held on to it till our anniversary. And so we went to this very nice place. Wow, very nice restaurant. And for dessert, we ordered Cherry's Jubilee. Now, Cherry's Jubilee is, you know, a dessert that is set on fire. Of course, whatever they use, brandy or whatever they use, burns off, just so you know that, you know. But I noticed that when the guy lit this thing up, I had to look to see if it was burning. I couldn't see any light. And I do believe that's what hell is going to be like. A star on fire, but burning in whatever chemical makeup this star is, it's going to burn without giving forth light. And it will be men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God gives them eternal darkness, right? All right, the sixth bowl, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, as the longest and most significant river in the Middle East, the Euphrates deserved to be called the great river, as Scripture actually refers to it right here, and then Genesis 15:18. Deuteronomy 1, verse 7, and Joshua 1, verse 4. It's called the Great River. The Romans considered the Euphrates River a secure barrier against invasion from the empires of the east. It was 1,800 miles long and anywhere between 300 and 1,200 yards wide, depending on if it was flood season, right? 300 yards or up to 1,200 yards wide, again, depending on if it was flood season. In ancient times, the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity of the Tigris and Euphrates River. Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14, talk about that. And I say, at one time, the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. I say was located because the flood changed the topography of the area. We know the Garden of Eden was somewhere in the Fertile Crescent, somewhere in modern Iraq, right? Cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia, and so on. But when the flood came, the topography changed. Well, valleys were formed, mountains were thrust up, okay, at that time. Was the Garden of Eden completely wiped off the map once and for all, never to be seen again? Possibly. We don't know. Or did the flood cause some kind of a thing where the garden was thrust downward into some now secret ravine or valley? I don't know. Be interested if it's still around. I would imagine God's going to kind of bring it out again. Although I think in the millennial kingdom, the whole world is going to be like the Garden of Eden. Different kind of a climate and everything for a lot of reasons, all right? Just so you know that along with the nearby Tigris, the Euphrates is still the lifeblood of the Fertile Crescent. The source, guys, of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers is in the snow fields and ice caps high on Mount Ararat, located in modern Turkey. Now, Mount Ararat, if you go online, you will notice there is a little Ararat and a greater Ararat. Okay, they're about 7 miles apart. One is very small. The greater Ararat is about 17,000 feet high. Most of the year, it's covered with ice and snow. Okay, and it's that in the springtime and even into the summer where the ice and snow melts, that the water runs off of Mount Ararat into the Tigris and Euphrates, and then from there they merge and run all the way down to the Persian Gulf, as I said, about 1,800 miles away. I said Persian Gulf, didn't I? Yeah, okay. I'm going to end with this, but as the sun is allowed to scorch the earth, remember, that's the sixth bowl of the previous bowl judgment. The sun becomes very, very hot. And it says the sixth bowl of the Euphrates is dried up, which is going to make way for the kings of the east to be able to come. All right. But if the sun is allowed to scorch the earth, which it will be, right, it's going to cause the snow and ice on Mount Ararat to melt. Again, the source of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And eventually, after severe flooding, because if all the snow and ice melts at the same time, it's going to all run down and flood everything where the normal riverbeds would be. It's going to wipe out so much, just devastate everything in its path. But after all the ice and snow melts, well, eventually then the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are going to dry up. No more snow and ice melt feeding the rivers. It's all been melted and run down. And so now you're going to have eventually where after the severe flooding, both of these rivers are going to dry up. Now, why do I make such a big point of this? Because there's another interesting result from this. Okay, now, Ararat, 17,000 feet high, almost always covered in ice and snow. Eventually, though, everything's going to melt. All the ice melt, all the snow. What's that going to do? As the snow and the ice on Mount Ararat melts, it will leave Noah's Ark completely visible and out in the open for the first time since the last time God judged the entire world with a flood. Remember, Jesus, God said, "I will never again destroy the earth with a flood." Gave the rainbow, remember, as a sign that God would never, that was a promise. I'm never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. What people didn't, they were, oh, wow, that's great. They didn't read the fine print. The next time God judges the whole world is not going to be with water, going to be with fire. Going to be with fire. Turn to 2 Peter 3. I mean, during Noah's flood, the entire world was judged because of its immorality and idolatry. It's going to happen again, but not with water. Not with the waters of a flood, but this time with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" You guys, Christians have been talking about Jesus coming for, 2,000 years now. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men." Ungodly. Did I get that wrong? Perdition of ungodly men. That's important. Can't make a mistake on that. Let's stop there. Okay, we'll pick it up with verse 12, again, looking at the sixth bowl judgment. And there are some really wild things that are coming. And when we get into chapter 17 and 18, I think you're going to find it fascinating how it relates to what's going on in our world. You know, I've been teaching Bible prophecy, well, in the Bible, for over 40 years. And I've been teaching this stuff for all that time. I mean, I cut my spiritual eye teeth on prophecy, in particular end times prophecy. Revelation was one of the first books I ever studied. That's because I had a pastor who was very much into Bible prophecy, right? And so he kind of set me down that path. I have been teaching about the events that are going to lead up to the return of Christ for 40 plus years, not realizing all the details. Well, we know what's going to happen, but not all the details that will lead up to each of these events. We're seeing it unfold before our very eyes today. And I find myself going, oh, that is what God meant. Oh, this is how he's going to do it. So come on back. It's going to be incredible to look at what the Bible prophesies about these things and compare it to our world today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love that has rescued us from what's coming, because our Savior died willingly for us. And by your grace, we have received Jesus as our Savior. And as such, Lord, you will come back for your church and evacuate us off the earth before these judgments ever begin. I'm a firm believer of that. I think Revelation 4, verse 1 is the rapture. And we are standing in heaven around the throne of God before the first seal is ever broken and judgment begins to be poured out on the earth. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Give us grace to use whatever time we have left for your glory, for your kingdom. Give us a great boldness like we've never known before to speak your truth in love, to warn people about the wrath to come and to flee it. Give us grace, Lord. Give us a love for unbelievers like we've never known before. A passion to see them saved, Lord. Not just close friends and immediate family. I'm talking about everybody we come in contact with. Because everyone is an eternal being that's going to spend eternity in one of two places. And we want to see them spend eternity with us in your kingdom. So we thank you, Lord. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.